Well, please do keep that passage
in front of you. And whilst you're doing that, I thought, let's see if we haven't got any notices down in the... I'll just do those now. There are just a couple of notices. One of the key ones to say is that there is a meal after the service tonight. So if you're a visitor here, you've come on a very, very good Sunday. We do this only once a month, but if you're able to stay around for a meal, it would be great to have you. So do that. It gives us a good chance to get to know one another a bit better. The other thing, just to remind people, is that our prayer meeting is this coming Thursday night. I always say it's the most important meeting of the month. It's when we meet as a church family to call on God to act. So do come along if you can. If you believe in the prayer and the power of prayer, come along and join us. 8 o'clock kickoff finishes at 9:30. Everything else you need is in the contact sheet. Now we're continuing our sermon series on Jesus' teaching about wealth, and we come this evening to this dramatic parable about Lazarus and the rich man, with its horrific descriptions of abject poverty on the one hand and of hell on the other. Now this parable wasn't initially addressed to us, but it contains some sober warnings which we need to heed. So before we go any further, let's ask God to help us to pay attention to this teaching of Jesus and not to harden our hearts to it. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now, that we may heed the lessons that you would teach us through this passage. Please help me to be clear and faithful as I speak. Help all of us to listen, understand, and to respond to your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you travel on the Underground in London and you get off at Bank Tube Station, as the doors of the train open, you will hear the tannoy boom out with the warning. Who's been... Well done. Find out those who's been going to travel on the commute. Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Well, this story that Jesus tells, he's actually doing a similar thing. He's saying, mind the gap. And there are two gaps that he's telling us to be careful of. An economic gap and an eternity gap. Now, Jesus originally told this story to some Pharisees. In Jesus' day, Pharisees were a religious group who were renowned for their observance of the Jewish law. They were devout, they were religious, but many of them were frauds, in that what they presented to the outside world did not match the spiritual reality of their hearts and their lives. And we see from chapter 16, verse 14, that for some of these Pharisees at least, the God that they really worshipped was money, which is why Jesus told this story about a rich man. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at him. Now, these Pharisees had been criticizing Jesus for mixing with the social outcasts of his day. Tax collectors and sinners, what we might call, I don't know, the pimps and prostitutes, the drug pushers of his day. They were saying, in effect, look, if Jesus is from God, why is he mixing with those who are so godless? And in the previous chapter, chapter 15, Jesus has answered their criticism with a series of stories about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the story of the prodigal son, to show how completely out of touch they are with the Father heart of God. God doesn't write people off, as the Pharisees had done. No, God seeks out people, and he rejoices when they turn to him, confessing their sin, acknowledging their need, and seeking his mercy. So if you are conscious here tonight, someone here is conscious that they've been treating God appallingly, and think, well, God is because God just could have no time for me because of the things that I've done. Well, think again. He loves you. He sent Jesus into the world to die for you, and he longs for you to acknowledge your need and to return to him. But in chapter 16, Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees changes. Jesus turns the tables. And through this story, he points out to them that far from being right with God, which they thought they were in real danger of facing an eternity in hell. And we need to listen carefully to this story to ensure that we don't make the same mistakes they did. Now, I have 3 points, and the first one is this. It is God's word, rather than our financial resources, that should be shaping our lives and our lifestyle. That it's God's word, rather than financial resources, that should be shaping our lifestyles. Now, we talk today, don't we, about a standard of living. And there are different standards of living depending on people's resources. So we talk, you know, with this job, I've been able to get a higher standard of living. Or we might talk about a move which pleases a better standard of living. Well, the standard of living, our standard of living should be shaped by what God has revealed of himself in the Bible, and not by the aspirations of our materialistic society. So the story opens up with two men who are in complete contrast. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, here's a man with a very fine standard of living indeed. He's all Savile Row suits and luxury meals. He clearly lived in a time before kind of cholesterol scares, because we're told that he kind of lived in luxury every day. Whatever he wanted on the menu, he got. And his house, well, it had to be seen to be believed. You know, if you ever go to, I think we used to be hairdressers. For ages, me calling hairdressers. You know, when there used to be the magazines, the Country Life magazines, doctor surgeries have them as well. You know, look at the back, the Country Life magazine, the houses. Well, his house was out of those. So that sort of equivalent. We're actually told that it doesn't come out in our translation, but it had a particularly ornate gate. The word used, that Jesus used, it's sort of a word that was used to describe the gates of palaces and temples. But there was something, so it's a lovely scene of this glorious house, but there was something that rather upset the scene of this wonderful vista, and it was, verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now here is a man whose poverty is as extreme as the wealth of the rich man. We're told that Lazarus was laid at the gate. That seems to imply, doesn't it, that he was a cripple. But his disability produced no sympathy from the rich man, or it seems others who passed by. Lazarus, he longed to rummage in the dustbins for the leftovers. But it seems that even that was closed to him. The only company he had was the stray dogs, who were able to scavenge. People say, don't they, that a dog is a man's best friend. Well, for Lazarus, it seems that they were his only friends. And they just added to his misery. They slobbered over his running sores, treating Lazarus as a kind of tasty snack. Now, this is some kind of, in the pus and stuff, there was some nourishment for them. Now, here is a scene portraying the massive economic gap that did exist then and has always existed in human history. And you don't have to be a Christian to be disturbed by this kind of economic gap. But a believer in God should be disturbed. And such abject poverty, especially when they find it on their own doorstep, should cause them to act in love. See, God has specifically said in the law, which he had given to his people through Moses, we had it read to us earlier, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards the poor. That's where you get the expression from. Instead, he says, be open-handed. You know, he says, freely lend to him whatever he needs. But the rich man in the story, although a Jew, although a fellow Israelite, and familiar with God's word, gave Lazarus, also a fellow Israelite, nothing. God's law said, love your neighbor as yourself. But although day after day this man was laid, Lazarus was laid at this rich man's gate, the rich man never once showed the slightest interest in him. And at this point, we just have to stop and ask ourselves, how do we do on this one? Because people in abject poverty may not be placed at our door, but they are placed on our television screens. From time to time, also, we do directly come across people in economic and physical need. And the story poses a question. Are we, like this rich man, able to shut them out of our conscience and pursue a lifestyle that is only interested in our comfort rather than other people's well-being? Now, I don't think we can respond to every description of misery and appeal for money that drops through our letterbox. I don't know about you, but I get about a couple a day, it seems. But if we never or only really respond to the human misery and needs that come across our path, then something is seriously wrong. See, God's word should be shaping our life. And God is concerned about our attitude to those who are needy. Simply believing in God and being religious, like the Pharisees were, is not the evidence, is it, of a true and living faith that God looks for in people. No, the evidence that God seeks is that we listen and act on what he has said and done, and particularly in what he said and done in Jesus. And so if we are finding ourselves continuously and hard-heartedly disregarding God's word, well, then we need to beware. Because as Jesus makes plain in this story, to disregard God's word is actually to put our lives in eternal danger. And so we come to my second point. So the first point, God's word should be shaping our lifestyle, our life. Here's the second, our response to God's word will determine our eternal destiny. So scene one ends with two funerals. So these two men die just as we will all die eventually. And we read verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. In fact, if you notice, the funeral isn't even mentioned. If there was one, it was quickly forgotten. But verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And no doubt his funeral was a much kind of grander occasion. I imagine everybody in the kind of a household and the family firm got the day off. Everybody was there attend. I imagine there was a great wake after it. But let's pick up the story from verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called on him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Now, what we have here is not a kind of A to Z of the underworld. This is not a map of hell with every detail identified. Remember, this is a story that Jesus is telling. But Jesus is telling this story to make some sober points. And some truths are essential if this story is to have any meaning at all. And I want to pick out three of them. First, death doesn't mark the end of our existence. It was Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, who once made the profound boast, "When I die, I rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive." But the whole of the New Testament, including this story, says otherwise. Our existence doesn't end at death. The whole of humanity faces an eternal destiny in either heaven or hell. Now, most of us are very happy with thoughts of heaven. Even many people who wouldn't consider themselves at all religious will talk about people dying and going to a better place. And Jesus does talk about heaven in those terms. The image he most commonly uses is of a great banquet at which all believers down the ages will enjoy God's company. It's a lovely picture of celebration. Lazarus is enjoying with Abraham a much better place than he enjoyed on earth. But in this particular story, the focus is more on hell than heaven. And it has to be said, it's completely out of vogue to talk about hell these days, even in church circles. We all have a tendency, I think, to close our minds to it and pretend that it doesn't exist. The thought that there is such a place, well, it's just too horrific for us to contemplate. But to say that there is no hell is to call the Lord Jesus Christ a liar. Because it is the Lord Jesus who talks about hell. It's the Lord Jesus who's telling the story. Hell is a place. And it is Jesus, more than any other, who speaks about that place. What is more, Jesus speaks of it as a place of conscious torment. The rich man is in agony in the fire. So absolutely right. Yes, the medieval paintings may have gone to town on graphic and fanciful descriptions of hell, and we need to shut those out of our mind completely. But there is no avoiding the point Jesus is making, that it is a desperate thing to find yourself eternally separated from God. The second thing that Jesus makes plain is that our status in this life is no indicator of our status in eternity. And that's particularly drawn out in verse 25. See, when we looked at those two men before they died, we might well say, well, if this is the best that God can do, then I don't think much of his justice. We've been doing this, some of us have been doing this kind of parish, visiting the parish and questioning people. And again, we've asked them, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And he says, God, why do you allow such and such a thing? And behind that question is, God, you're not just. You know, this is such a bad world. There's so much inequality and things like that. Now, if this is the best that God can do, well, then I don't think much of his justice. But, of course, this life is not the best that God can do. We haven't seen God's ultimate justice yet. We have to wait for the final whistle. And the whistle is not blown at the funeral service. It is blown in eternity. And so in verse 25, Abraham says to this callous rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Now remember that this story doesn't tell us anything about how we can get to heaven. We have to go elsewhere in the New Testament for that. This story is not saying that if you're rich now, well, you've had it then. Nor is it saying that if you're poor now, you'll be rich then. But this story is saying that our status now in this life is no indicator of our status then in eternity. See, the rich man had a high status and Lazarus had none, but now their statuses have been completely reversed. I don't know if you think this is right, but I think it is very hard for those who have made a success of this life, who've worked hard and have achieved so much and have enjoyed so many good things, to ever contemplate that they won't make a success of the next life. That they could end up in torment. And I also think it's hard for those who are at the bottom of the pile, for whom life has been constantly a hard struggle, and who have made a mess of things, to imagine that they can have success in the next life. That they can enjoy being at high table with Abraham. But this story shows that both those things are a real possibility. I don't know whether you ever read the obituaries of people. You know, if you get them in the broadsheets, and they'll be a kind of big account of the rich, the famous, the successful. They often make fascinating and impressive reading, but those obituaries tell you nothing about where that person is spending eternity. One of the most striking things about this story, which Jesus tells, is that we never know the name of the rich man. But the poor, despised beggar does have a name. His name is Lazarus, which means he whom God helps. Death doesn't mark the end of our existence. Heaven and hell are realities. That's the first thing Jesus says about the afterlife. Our status in this life is no indicator of our status in eternity. That's the second. The third point that Jesus makes is that eternity's destination is final. So look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There is no commuting in eternity. There's no transfer system. But in this life, there is. The economic gap can be closed for individuals. If they get the right breaks, a poor person can become rich. It's rare, but it can happen. The American dream can become a reality for some. But once in eternity, our status is fixed. The eternity gap is very final. There is no such thing, by the way, as purgatory, a sort of kind of halfway stage where you pay for your misdemeanors and then eventually get let into heaven. Now, how we stand in relationship with God and our fellows in this life will determine our eternal destiny in the next. Now, I know this is hard teaching. You don't find it comfortable to listen to. I don't find it comfortable to preach. But to avoid its force is to set ourselves up as a greater authority on eternity than the Lord Jesus. What is more, if we deny the existence of hell, well, then we must also deny the existence of heaven. But the story that Jesus tells doesn't end there. There is a third point, and this is where the real punch comes. You see, that there is some evidence to suggest that this story that Jesus told was based on a common folktale of his day. But this final bit is all new. And this is where the real warning lies. So God's word should be shaping your life. That's the first point. Your response to God's word will determine your eternal destiny. That's the second. The third is this. God's word is sufficient. You don't need, by the way, anything else to believe in God. So verse 27, the rich man at last begins to think of others, even if it is his five brothers. It may be too late for him, but he's concerned that they should get the message. So he says to Abraham, verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." In other words, they've got the Bible. Moses and the prophets is just another way of saying the Old Testament, which was the Bible of Jesus' day. And the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." I know my brothers, they'll never listen to the Bible. You've got to make them sit up and listen if you really want them to take notice. Now, the rich man, he's in touch with reality here. He understands his brothers perfectly well because he was thinking of himself. You see, he thinks that he wasn't properly warned and informed. Well, the Bible, well, there was one about, of course, there normally is. And he wasn't completely ignorant of it. In fact, from the way he addresses Abraham, this man was most probably quite religious in his own way. It was just that he hadn't taken the scriptures seriously. And that is still true for many in our country. Not all, but many people know roughly what the Bible says. There is still a generation around who have been to Sunday school, who have had the Bible taught in RE lessons. They claim to believe in God and Jesus, but they never bother to act on what the Bible says. And so the rich man longs for his brothers to get what he thinks is a proper warning. You've got to shock them, Abraham. Come on, you've got to give them a sign. If somebody came back from the dead, that would be a completely different ball game. And the story ends with this devastating punchline. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. He's saying there's no point sending Lazarus back. He won't do any good. Now remember that the people whom Jesus originally told this story were not rabid atheists. Far from it. These people needed no convincing about the reality of God. They needed no convincing about the afterlife. Now these people believed in heaven and hell. But what they did not believe was that their neglect of God's word was serious enough to land them personally in hell. In other words, they were complacent. They thought they were heading for heaven. Just as I expect that this rich man thought he was heading for heaven. But like him, they were in real danger of hell. See, these Pharisees, they had access to the Word of God. What is more, they knew what was in it. But they refused to face up to the reality of what the Bible said. They had become expert at marginalizing those bits that they found uncomfortable. Something we're all pretty good at, aren't we? As Jesus diagnosed, they were more keen to justify themselves in the eyes of other people than they were to make sure that they were right with God. You see, that look at chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." See, what is it that stops people from taking Jesus seriously and trusting him for their eternal destiny is not usually a lack of evidence or intellectual difficulties, even if it's sometimes presented that way, no, what prevents people from taking Jesus seriously and putting him first and walking in his ways is spiritual and moral complacency. And there is nothing that can make people more complacent than the pursuing of pleasure and a comfortable lifestyle. Which is why our society is so hardened to the gospel. We're complacent. And the only place where spiritual and moral complacency can be exposed is through the teaching of the Bible. So that's why God expects people to take the Bible seriously. That's why he calls it to be written. God has not left us in the dark about his ways or about our standing with him. He has made it abundantly clear. He's literally put it in black and white. So our response to what the Bible says is not a trifling matter. According to Jesus, it can make the difference between heaven and hell. Every time we open the Bible, we stand before the gates of heaven. That is how serious it is to listen to the message of the Bible. It's not like reading a novel. For here is a word from God that reveals God's ways and his will and exposes our hearts and motives. And God calls us to respond. See, no ghost is going to warn us of the judgment to come. No miracle can of itself awaken us to our need. Isn't that right? Because we can see the most amazing miracle, God could do it. It will not make us aware of our spiritual need. But the Bible can. And it's our privilege to have an open Bible in front of us. Now, not all the world has that privilege. For some, the Bible is an unknown book. But that isn't the case for us. And what Jesus is saying to us this evening is quite simple. If we will not listen to the Bible, we will listen to nothing. If we will not be changed by it, we'll be changed by nothing. And if we go on ignoring its message, we are putting ourselves in the danger of hell. So for those of us who are not regular churchgoers and are pretty ignorant of what the Bible teaches, well then, I suggest we take the time and the trouble to find out. It's just great. If you're here as someone, not as a, wouldn't call yourself a Christian, wouldn't call yourself a churchgoer, I think it's brilliant that you're here tonight. Well done. But do something about it. Keep coming. What you see here tonight is pretty normal on a Sunday evening. We have the Bible read, we look at it. That's like at the heart of what we do, to encourage ourselves. But we also, there are Gospels at the back. Do take one, account of, take Luke's Gospel, and read it for yourself, or join our Christianity Explore course, which will start in the autumn, in October. Just don't do nothing. But for those of us who are regular churchgoers, well, there's a warning here, isn't it, to keep heeding what the Bible says and not to be complacent. Remember that Jesus originally told this story not to out-and-out pagans, but to the respectable and religious people of his day who loved money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this warning that the Lord Jesus has given us. This warning to mind the gap. Thank you that you've made it possible for all people to be reconciled to you, to be your friends. Help us to use wisely the life and the resources you have given us, so that we will not make the same mistake as this rich man. Please protect us from a fatal spiritual complacency. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.